You know, it's amazing as we've been doing verse by verse Bible study. I've noticed it all through ever since I've known the Lord and been doing Bible study on a verse by verse basis like that. From time to time, you just hit a chapter that's so full, particularly full of revelation that you need at that particular moment. And the Spirit of God just illuminates it. And you just stay there and feed on it and feed on it and feed on it and feed on it and feed on it. Do you have that happen to you sometimes in your own private devotions where you're reading through a book? Through part of God's Word, and you come to a particular chapter and you know that something's in there you've got to find, you just go back and read it, 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 and maybe stay in that chapter for 2 or 3 or 4 weeks or longer, and just over and over and over again in those 20 or 30, 40 verses, and every time you read it, the Lord just gives you something new and something fresh and something rich, and you just, you're satisfied, you know, just eating from that same eating in that same restaurant, so to speak. All right, we're in the 7th chapter now, and the first verse reads like follows. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. Now, the 6th chapter, we found Jesus in, well, it's let me go back just a little further because it's been several weeks. The 5th chapter, Jesus had been in Jerusalem. He had been there for one of the feasts. And on that occasion, he healed the man at the pool at Bethesda, the lame man, the impotent man. He healed him on the Sabbath day, and he was very much maligned because of having done that on the Sabbath day. Subsequently, after his discussion with the Jews there in Jerusalem, he returned to the Sea of Galilee area, and the 6th chapter concerns his ministry there, where he fed the 5,000 and then where he taught about the bread of life. And the last portion of this discourse, we found him in the synagogue at Capernaum, which is on the shore of Galilee. Now, the 7th chapter opens with this scene-setting verse. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. In other words, he stayed for a period of time in the Galilee region, and this is the reason why he did that. For he would not walk in Jewry. It was difficult for him to be in particularly in around the Jerusalem area because of so many very, very religious Jews. The Pharisees and the scribes and of course the priests and the rabbis were primarily congregated in that area. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. His time was not yet come and he knew it. His ministry was not yet completed and he knew it. And he was not a fool. Now you see, a fool will rush in where angels fear to tread. It is not something that's scriptural, but it's something that is true. Jesus was not a fool. He knew that there were men. As a matter of fact, if you will look at Matthew, the 10th chapter. Let's just flip over there just a moment. Matthew, the 10th chapter. Let's read 2 or 3 selected verses here to kind of set the scene. Verse 1, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And verse 7, he said, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. And in verse number 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men. Just that phrase, but beware of men. Now that's a curious thing for the Lord to say, because in verses 6 and 7, he said, go preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick and cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. If you're going to do those things, who do you have to do them to or for? Men. You say, you don't go around doing that to sticks and walls and rocks and so on. You're ministering to men. But then in the 17th verse, he says, beware of men. In other words, your ministry is to men. You preach the gospel to all. This particular ministry was to all of Israel. He told them, don't go to the Gentiles yet, because his ministry was to the house of Israel. He said, go and preach to everybody in Israel. In the 14th verse, he said, if they won't listen to you, then you shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. But he said, you're going to have to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. You're not going to hurt anybody. But you better keep your wits about you, and you better have some wisdom, and you don't trust every man. You preach the gospel to every man. You heal any man. You cast out the devil from any man, but you beware of men. Curious, isn't it? Curious, isn't it? In other words, as you go out freely giving, as you have freely received, don't be a jerk. Because there are men out there who are under demonic influence, even masquerading, you see, as sheep. But if you unzipper the wool costume, what are you going to find inside? Ravening wolves. Not just wolves, ravening wolves. You know what a ravening wolf is? One whose saliva is dripping because he's wanting to devour you. And so you must be wise as a serpent, harmless as doves. You wouldn't do anybody any harm. But you must have wisdom about you to recognize that it is men under Satan's influence and under his control, even men that appear good, who are going to be your downfall if you're not careful. And he says in the balance of that 17th verse, they'll deliver you up to the councils and they'll scourge you in their synagogues. If you're not careful of men, if you don't beware of men, don't you trust every man. Love every man, but you need not trust every man. Look at the Gospel of John once again, and look at a verse that we saw some time ago in the second chapter of John, John chapter 2, and verse number 24. Remember when we discussed this? But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. Remember when we discussed that? He did not entrust himself to them because he knew men. He knew that men were to be not only loved, healed, have the gospel preached to them, but also cautiously approached. And that there were some men that he needed to beware of. He was well aware in these days, back now in John 7, you can see the counsel he gave his disciples. Back in John 7 now, you can see why he was not eager to go to Jerusalem right at this time, because he knew that his work was not yet fully accomplished, that he had not completely preached the kingdom of God. He came preaching the gospel, preaching the kingdom of God, but it was not yet fully preached, and he had not completed his work. He had not fully validated his ministry. He had not spoken all of the words that his Father had given him and would give him to speak. He had more work to do, and so he avoided trouble. Was he afraid of trouble? No, but he was wise, you see, as a serpent, if you will, and he was cautious of men. In other words, he was doing as he said, as well as he did. He said to his disciples, don't only do what I say, but do what I do. Watch the example of my ministry. I know that there are men down there in Jerusalem who want to kill me. And I know that if it be possible, that they would do everything in their power to thwart the plan of God. And they don't realize that it's demons and devils that are working in them, using them in order to destroy the work that God wants me to do. And Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon said, a wise man foreseeth trouble and avoideth it. And Jesus was one of those men. He saw that, and rather than confront it openly, because it was not yet the time, he avoided it, and the balance of his ministry here was in Galilee. He spent most of his time here now in Galilee because he realized what was awaiting for him in Jerusalem. Now we're going to see if we get over into this chapter, that when Jesus went up to Jerusalem, that he never left that particular area there, and it was just a few months, and he was dead. All right, now we begin here in the second verse, and I'd like for someone to read, please, verses 2-9. Jesus is has a decision to make here, and there is some influence coming from his brothers, those close to him, his half-brothers. Now, these would be sons of Mary and Joseph, likely James and Judas, the authors of the New Testament books, would be included here because they are traditionally regarded to be Jesus' natural brethren, brethren according to the flesh, if you will. Someone read those verses 2-9, and then we'll go back and discuss them. Susan Shaver.
Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee.
Okay. Who remembers what time of year was the Feast of Tabernacles? Spring, summer, winter, fall? When was the Feast of Tabernacles? Fall of the year. All right, towards the fall of the year. This is the feast that was reinstituted in the time of Nehemiah, when they would go out beside their houses and build little booths. It's called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And they would take boughs of trees and they would make a lean-to along the side of their house, or they would make a temporary shelter out in the yard. And then they would move out of the house and move into that booth or into that tabernacle as a remembrance of how their ancestors had lived all those years in the wilderness when they didn't have any permanent housing. And you can read that I believe it's the 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah, when they reinstituted the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. This is near the end of the festival year. And this was one of the festivals in which Jewish males were required under the law of Moses to appear in Jerusalem. All Jewish males were required to appear in Jerusalem before the temple of God 3 times a year. And this is one of those occasions. And so it would be perfectly natural for Jesus to go up to the feast, up to Jerusalem. And so his brethren, when they were making their plans to go, they said, encouraged him to go up to Judea. But for what purpose did they encourage him to go?
Show himself off.
All right, verse 3, Steve says, to show himself off. Go on up hence into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. In other words, fancy Dan that you are, everybody who believes in you, especially right there in Jerusalem and in that area, those who follow you there and believe in you, they need to see your works too. And so you can see his brothers now laying a temptation and laying a snare and taunting him. It would be, let me ask you this. What would this experience be like for Jesus that he had had previously? Does it remind you of a prior experience? Bruce?
The temptation of the wilderness.
If you're really the Son of God, what did Satan say to him?
Turn these rocks into stone
so you can eat them. Here's the same temptation coming now, not directly through the devil in his mind, but coming through people that Jesus would love. But who is sponsoring this temptation? It's the same act, isn't it? It's coming through a different vehicle, but it's the same spirit. Can you see it? And here is this temptation to exalt yourself. You're really who you say you are. You ought to go down there and show it off. And so he is being taunted to demonstrate the fact that he really has this calling of God on his life. And then in verse 4, they give him some added ammunition. And they say, For there's no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. In other words, nobody who really has anything going for him does it secretly. They hire great halls. They do it in the Fox Theater. Or they do it in Atlanta Stadium. Or they call a news conference. If you are really who you say you are, you ought not to be hiding around in these little shanties around Galilee and doing your works out in the wilderness and in this little dinky synagogue in Capernaum. You ought to be in a big time, man. Let us get Madison Square Garden for you. And let us buy time on ABC so that everybody, all your disciples, will know your works.
If you do these things, verse 4, now here he comes. If you do these things, if thou be the Son of God, show thyself to the world. If you're really the Son of God, throw yourself down off the pinnacle of the temple, because isn't it written that he will give his angels charge? Can you hear the same voice? All right? It's the same spirit coming through a different person. Same spirit. The devil could not get to him directly, so now he is trying to get to him through those whom he loves. Now, beloved, this is, more's the pity that it's this way, but it is this way. Some of the greatest temptations that the devil will bring against you come through your family. They come through your wife. They come through your husband. They come through your mother, your father. They come through your children, your sisters, your brothers. And when they are coming, those who are the instruments generally do not recognize what they're doing. If they ever knew what they were doing, they would repent in sackcloth and ashes and throw dirt in the air on themselves, rip their clothes, and so on. But the reason that the devil uses those who are closest to you is why? Because he can get to you best that way. Why would the devil use your best friend to tempt you? Because you're already open to your best friend, aren't you? Your life is open. Why would the devil use your wife or use your husband? Because you're open. You see, you're not being aware. You don't live your life being aware of your wife, do you? Or do you? No, generally you don't, right? You don't live your life being sober and vigilant of your mother. Do you? I mean, mom. She gave you birth. She brought you up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. She mopped your brow and it was fevered. And you're open. And you love the Lord Jesus with all of your heart. But your mother says to you, you know, you're really going a little overboard, honey, on that stuff. See what's happening? Don't you understand it? Now, I don't want you to beware your mother. Please do not misunderstand me. But we did see last week on Mother's Day that we need to have this in perspective, don't we? Who's number one in the life of a Christian? Jesus is number one. If he's not number one, he's not number anything. And all of the rest have to take, you know, second, third, fourth places. You've got to make Jesus number one. The principle I think we need to see here is that the devil will use that one who is closest to you because that is the one that you are most likely to listen to. And he is most likely to gain access into your mind with doubts and fears and presumptions and uncertainties and all of those things by using the one who is closest to you. Now that's point one. Point two is that you must be careful that you do not become the devil's mouthpiece in the life of those who respect you. Do you understand what I'm saying there? Do you realize how much damage could be done if the devil could get a hold of my tongue? You realize how much damage could be done in the church? I mean, because I think for the most part, most of you are open to me. I mean, you're open to what I say and you are predisposed to accept what I say and to receive that. And so I've just got to be real careful. So do you in terms of the lives of those people whom you influence. I must be very careful in the life of my son, for example. If he's believing God for something, say he's believing God for a healing, and it's kind of a, you know, it's one of those difficult things, and it doesn't seem to be making any progress, and the situation seems to be getting worse. And in my concern for him, I want to say, well, son, you know, maybe you really ought to just back off on that and just take another tack here. I could just destroy his faith, you know, about that quick, couldn't I? And this is exactly what we're doing in our families without knowing it. This is what husbands and wives do. See, wife, your husband is He's just doing his best, standing against the devil in a particular circumstance in his life. He's summoned up all of the strength that he's got. He's drawn on the strength of the Lord. He's doing exactly what you've prayed and interceded for him to do. You have believed God for 5 years that this man would develop into a spiritual man rather than a carnal man. And all of a sudden, he's decided to believe the word of God and to stand on whatever the situation is. Maybe it's a financial circumstance in the family. And the devil gets a hold of your mind and he gets a hold of your mouth and he uses you to destroy him. You understand the principle? You must be very careful not only to not listen to this garbage, no matter who it comes from, but not to allow yourself to be the enemy's instrument. Now, here is Jesus, who is, we saw last week how his mother and his brothers, remember when they tried to come and get him out of the house when he was in there teaching and ministering to the people? And here now is his, here are his brothers, not trying to dissuade him so much, but tempting him to expose himself before his time. I can't tell you how many temptations we've had here as a church by well-meaning people saying, well, now, pastor and elders and leaders, we need to go on and do this thing. You know, if we're really the people of God, we need to step out in faith and do this thing. I can tell you, I just know in my spirit that by stepping out and making those kind of decisions, the whole ministry would just come crashing down. Have you read in the paper that the Melody Land Christian Center in California was just sold for failure to pay its debts? They had a $4.3 million debt that they... How many of you are familiar with Melody Land Christian Center in California? Mightily used of God, magnificent work that they did there, particularly in the early move of the Spirit of God. And I have no details except a small article that was reported in the paper. The facts as they were reported are that they had a $4.3 million debt that had been foreclosed on because they'd been unable to pay it. And then the fellow that was controlling the finances there that made the foreclosure subsequently took $500,000 and put it into formed a little agency. He called it Operation Antichrist. And now this is supposedly a Christian organization, and he's investigating TV preachers and all those kinds of things because they're all fleecing the people, and he's on the prowl now, looking for ways to destroy ministries rather than to build them up. Now, that all was in the same article. The point I want to make is here was a ministry that was doing a tremendous work for God. Somehow, and I do not know, they got themselves into a situation where apparently they got out ahead of the Lord. Now, that's my assumption. They got out ahead of the Lord. The time was not yet come, and the Lord wasn't in something that they were doing. And, I mean, if God's in it, the devil's not going to destroy it. And it's gone. The whole thing is gone. And they had a tremendous work there. They had a theology school there, and they were training pastors, and that whole thing is just gone. So there's some real dangerous things that can come against ministries, and it's very easy, as it would have been for Jesus, to get into presumption. Jesus could very easily have accepted the counsel of his brothers and gotten into presumption. Well, wait a minute, maybe that's right. You know, I really am the Son of God, and if I really am who I am, who I say I am, I ought to be down there in Madison Square Garden showing this off. I mean, I'm getting glory to God, not glory to myself. And so I think they're right. I'll just go. But he didn't. He wouldn't be tempted or taunted by that. All right? Look at verse 5. Why did his brethren tempt him? How was the devil able to use them? They did not believe in him. They had no confidence in him. They were giving lip service, but that's all. They said, you do these things, all right, let everybody see them. But in their heart of hearts, they didn't have any confidence in him, did not believe in him. All they wanted to do was expose him. And they were they interested in the success of his ministry? What did they want to happen to his work? What do you think they wanted to happen to it? Huh? All right, they wanted it just to be destroyed. They didn't believe in him. And so they're promoting him ahead of him, ahead of his time, that the whole thing will fall flat on its face. Now, that kind of thing happens very frequently within the body of Christ. If you have been around ministries, you see them come, you see them go. They rise up real fast and they just crash real fast as well, because they're not founded on the timing of God or the Word of God, but rather on the presumption of man. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? I said, do you understand what I'm saying to you? It's an important principle. Now, we do want to press on for God, but we must understand that God is not in a hurry. He's an eternal God. He's been around forever, and He will be around forever. And did you realize that if God doesn't get His work done with this generation, that He'll do it with the next? Now, do we have a precedent for that? We see it back in the book of Numbers, don't we? Exodus and Numbers. He wanted that generation that came out of Egypt, He wanted them to go right into Canaan, didn't He? And take the land. But they refused to go because of their unbelief, and so they all died in the wilderness. Did God's plan falter or fail? Absolutely not. It was just a new generation that brought it to pass. Okay? And so, verse 6, Jesus said to them, "This is why I'm not going up. My time is not yet come." But then He adds something very interesting. "But your time is always ready." My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. Somebody interpret that for us. What's He mean?
It's always a time for us to be about His work. It's always a time for us to die for
Him. Okay, I don't think that's really where He's at here with His brothers, though. That's true, but that's not what this is. Not exactly. There's something very specific here and very simple.
Susan? Satan is always ready to destroy.
Okay. All right. That's a part of it. Uh-huh, Margaret?
The Living Bible says that it wouldn't make any difference as far as they're concerned. It says, "But you can go anytime and it will make no difference, for the
world
can't take you."
Okay. All right. It won't make any difference. That's an important key. Here's Larry.
Well, I was thinking that now is the day of salvation. It's always time for you to believe. Because it was talking about not believing, now's your time.
Okay, I think that's true. I'm not sure that's what he means here, but Bob?
But I don't want to be oversimplifying it, but I think that what he's telling us is that you may always engage in activity, but I will engage in the action.
You got about half of it there. Let me put it all together. What Margaret has said and what Susan has said and what Bob has said, let me put it all together and say it like this. Jesus is saying, my every step and my every word is governed by the will and the plan of God. But God's plan and God's will has got absolutely nothing to do with your life as far as you're concerned. Your time is always ready. You are not under the governing power of the Spirit of God. You can do anything you want, any time you want, but I don't have that prerogative. My life is given over to the will of my Father. He says, my time is not yet come, and therefore I can't go up yet. You can go anytime you want because you've never given yourself in this way to God. He doesn't have, his will doesn't govern your life as it does mine. And so your time is always ready. You can do anything you want, anytime you want. Now, can I draw a modern day comparison to that? Now, I want to give you some encouragement, Christians. And I want to give you some encouragement, committed Christians. You will find within the churches, Christians, people who are, of course, you're going to find those that aren't really saved, but you're also going to find Christians who are committed to be saved. In other words, they're committed to miss hell and gain heaven. But they're not committed much beyond that. And so their time is pretty much their own. Their money is pretty much their own. Everything they have is pretty much their own. They kind of do what they want, when they want, how they want. Their life is under the governing of themselves and not under the government of the Holy Spirit. You look at your life and you've made a deep down gut level commitment to the kingdom of God. You have determined to make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life. He's the Lord over your money. He's the Lord over your time. He's the Lord over your everything. And you see other Christians who seem to have lots of time, and they can go do this and they can go do that, and they've got all kinds of recreational activities and interests, and they just seem to be able to just have time to do anything they want. But for you, it just doesn't seem to be that way. You just don't seem to be able to get the time, or you really have to carve it out, because your time is committed to doing the work of the Lord. Your time is committed to ministry. Your time is committed to prayer. It's committed to study. I don't mean you have a dumb life. What I mean is you have chosen to make Jesus Christ Lord in every area of your life. You know Christians who seem to have, they make about the same amount of money that you do, but they seem to be able to do more and have more and so on and so forth. But those are folks who are given $10 a week and you're given $150. Or those are folks that are tithing and you're given 30%. Those are folks who they give their 10% to the Lord and they say, well, this 90 is mine. I can do anything I want with it. But you give your 10% to the Lord and you look at your 90 and say, that's still God's and I've got to be a good steward of it. And how do you want me to spend it, Lord? You understand the difference in this kind of life? Jesus said, my time is not yet come. In other words, I don't rule my own life. The Spirit of God does. And I'll go to Jerusalem when he says go. Now you can go anytime you want. Because you've never made that kind of a commitment to the Lord. And the Spirit of God does not have that kind of charge over your life. You have never surrendered that to him. Your time is always ready. Your money is your own. Do you comprehend what I'm saying? Now, it's very important that those of you who have made that kind of a deep gut level commitment to the Lord, and many of you have, praise God for that. I'm so thrilled to be a part of that kind of a body. You don't know what that means. But for those of you who have made that commitment, be extra careful that you don't pass judgment on those who have not. See? Because then you'll lose the benefit of what you've done. Are you listening to me? Do you understand what I mean? And if you are judging, let me use this brother here as an example. Oh, no, no, this is a long distance, brother. My leash here is caught up with me. Excuse me. All right, let's suppose that this brother and I have the same income level. We've been saved. We've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. We're tithing, both of us. Our expenses are pretty much the same, but I just feel led of the Lord to give more of my money into the kingdom of God. And not only into the work of the church, but into other ministries and so on. And first thing you know, I'm giving 15%, I'm giving 20%, and I'm giving 25%, I'm giving 30%, I'm giving 40%. And some of you are saying, you're nuts. And I'm saying, no, I'm not. There are people in this congregation who are doing that right now, people whom you know. And you say, they're nuts. No, they're not. Oh, hallelujah. No, they're not. Woo! The blessings that are flowing in those lives. All right, now let's suppose that this brother stays right here. He's given a tenth now because that's what he feels that the Lord's leading him to do. And I'm given 40%. This week, he goes out with the extra 30% he's got and he buys himself a cottage at the lake. And I begin to talk about him and about his... He ought not spend his money that way, and he ought not to do this, he ought not to do that. Do you know what I ought to do? I need to keep my mouth shut, that's true. But if I really feel about him using that other 30% like that, what I really ought to do is stop giving that 30%, Lord, go and buy myself a cottage if I really feel that way, because there's no benefit, you see, to what I'm giving into the kingdom of God, because now I'm begrudging the Lord that money. It's like, I wish I had it back so I could have a cottage like his. And so I planted all that seed in the kingdom of God, and then I jerked it right back up again because I got angry at my brother and I got jealous at his blessings. Instead of developing this kind of an attitude, God bless him. Lord, just pour out your blessings upon that brother. You know what had probably happened? He'd say, you know, Vic, I've been saying, I get this nice cottage up at the lake. We're not going to use it the third week in July. How about you and your family? Would you like to use that cottage for me? I mean, that's the way those things work, you see. And do you know what would happen? I'd have the cottage. I mean, I wouldn't own it. I wouldn't have to pay the taxes on it. I wouldn't have to paint it, you see, when it needs painted. I don't have to pay the utilities on it. I don't have to worry about what kind of neighbors are moving next door and what kind of parties are having, any of that stuff. He's got all the worries. I just go and take a few towels, you see, and a couple of hamburgers and just enjoy it for a week or two or three or whatever. It does pay to, you know, to commit yourself and everything to the Lord. But that's the principle. That's, you didn't realize all that was in that little verse there, did you? You didn't see Steve's cottage in that verse there, did you? Sixth verse. Jesus said, boy, I tell you what, God's word is so rich and so full, you could take one little verse like that, you could mine that thing and just, you know, and the Spirit of God just opened that up. My time is not yet come. Your time is always ready. You can do what you want, but I don't have that privilege. I have committed my life to Jesus. He is the one that tells me what to do. Now let's go on to the seventh verse. The world cannot hate you. Who's he talking about when he describes the world here? Who is the world, according to the words of Jesus? What do you think he's referring to here? Pardon? Religious people, all right, yes, but that's not the specific definition we'd want. Unbelievers, yes, basically unbelievers, that's it. Those who comprise the worldly systems, whose gods were the things of the world rather than the things of God. The world is composed of the people other than God's people. You have the kingdom of God, and then you have the kingdom of this world, all right? And he's describing here worldly people, people whose gods are worldly gods. He said to his brothers, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Why does the world hate Jesus? And if it hates Jesus, why will it hate us?
Well, because he shows the darkness that's in him. He brings out the evil that's in him, and people don't like that.
Aha.
And that's the same thing that happens to us.
Why don't they like it?
Because it makes them see themselves for what they
want. Aha. Okay. It's like if you walk into a dark room and you don't have any light, is the condition of the room changed? It's still dark. But suppose you walk in the room with a flashlight. You bring light into that room. What happens to that which is in the room? It begins to be exposed, doesn't it? Jesus said that the world hates me because just my being in it shows them what they should be, could be, and they realize they're not. It's like taking a powerful flashlight and shining it into a dark corner. As long as there's no light, whatever's in that corner is completely secret, and nobody would ever know what's in that corner. But when the light is shined upon it, it is available for anybody's inspection. Jesus said on another occasion, he said, I am the light of the world. We saw in John the 3rd chapter that the people rejected him because he exposed the evil deeds of the world. Now, this is precisely why, you must understand this, it's a very simple process. This is precisely why when you got saved and you made Jesus the Lord of your life, that you didn't have to be preachy. You got around your old friends and they didn't like you anymore. They were angry at you. You loved them more than you ever experienced before. You had a deeper affection and a deeper love than you had ever felt before. And you would get around them and, gosh, you'd be all smiley and you just, oh, you love them and you just want to do something for them. And they just haul off and bash you with their words. Didn't want to be around you anymore. Didn't want to spend any time with you anymore. The reason is simply this. The light of your life makes them feel crummy, because they know where they are. Now, this is the principle that most of you can identify with. You're a social drinker, right? You're a lost person and you drink socially and you go to cocktail parties and things like that. And so you get saved. The Spirit of God takes away that desire for alcohol from you. You just don't want it anymore. You don't like it. You just can't hardly stand it. But you still have the same friends, and you're invited to a neighborhood cookout or a neighborhood cocktail party, and you go because they're your friends. And they say, here, Vic, have a beer, or something like that. And they stick one into your hands. And you say, no thanks. No, no thanks, Jack. I don't care for one. Oh, come on. What are you talking about? You got religious or something? What, do you get holy? Come on, have a beer. What are you, some kind of a killjoy? Have a beer. Have a beer. No, I just don't want any. What do you mean you don't want any? You don't want a beer? Why not? Well, I just don't. And you don't tell them. See, you don't quite want to tell them. Well, I just don't care for any. Oh, come on. I know you. Have a beer. Have a beer. No, I just don't want it. And finally, he drags it out of you. Yeah, I did. I got saved. You got saved. Have a beer, Rick. Come on, have a beer. But you won't. You will find yourself the loneliest person at that party. Within just a few minutes, all of those people that were so close to you, except perhaps there'd be one person maybe at that party who watched you and heard you and will come over where you are examining the wallpaper, or you know what you do when you're lonely at a party, looking at the flowers in the garden or whatever. I wonder if that's why they call them wallflowers. Someone will come over to you and begin to talk to you and want to know what's happened to you and will sincerely care, and you might lead somebody to Christ. But it's that principle. The reason they leave you is because you make them feel dirty. The reason you make them feel dirty is because the light of your life, just your presence there, you are light, Jesus said. I'm the light of the world. You're the light of the world. When you're in me, you're like me. And when you walk into a room, you're light. You don't have to say anything. You are light. You don't have to discuss it. You don't have to tell everybody, hey, everybody. They can see it. They don't understand what they're saying, but they don't like it because they feel dirty. You make them feel guilty. That's why they don't call you anymore. That's why they don't come over to your house anymore. That's why they don't invite you to go out to, for a barbecue anymore. That's why they don't bring their kids by anymore. Because when they get around you, you have brothers and sisters like that, don't you? You have relatives that used to get together all the time, and now you don't see them. You haven't seen some of these people for years. The reason is they don't want to see you. And the reason they don't want to see you is you make them feel dirty. Well, we have to stop there. We'll pick up at verse 8 next week. Glory to God for His Word. Can you say, thank you, Jesus, for Your Word?
Thank you, Jesus, for Your Word.
Did you learn anything this morning?
Amen.
I about taught myself happy.